We did miss one announcement, and it wasn't Greg's fault. We all forgot about it. But we are taking up a love offering for evangelist Gerald Fielder. He's purchased a new bus, which is part of his ministry, and he needs about $5,000 to make some repairs and some upgrades on those. So we decided in our business meeting that we're going to take up a love offering, and then the church is going to match whatever funds come in by the love offering to send to Brother Fielder. So be praying about what the Lord would have you to do about that. And we're going to do this probably this week and next week, and we'll probably send the check to him in early February.
All right, if you would, turn to song number 484. 484. Still sweeter every day. 484. To Jesus every day I find my heart is closer drawn. He's fairer than the glory of the golden purple dawn. He's all my fancy pictures in its fairest dreams and more. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. The half cannot be fancied, this side the golden shore. Oh, there he'll be still sweeter than he ever was before. His glory broke upon me when I saw him from afar. He's fairer than the lily, brighter than the morning star. He fills and satisfies my longing spirit o'er and o'er. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. The half cannot be fancied, this side the golden shore. Oh, there he'll be still sweeter than he ever was before. My heart is sometimes heavy, but he comes with sweet relief. He folds me to his bosom when I droop with blighting grief. I love the Christ who all my burdens in his body bore. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. The half cannot be fancied, this side the golden shore. Oh, there he'll be still sweeter than he ever was before. Thank you for your singing, Mike.
Well, very good morning to everyone. It's been a few weeks since my wife and I have been here. Between sickness, Christmas, and snow. For your generosity as a church, gave to us a money gift for Christmas, and appreciate that very much. Wasn't expected, but very, very much appreciated. And we would like to say to you that we very much enjoy being with you when we have the opportunity, and not just because you give a gift, but because you actually do give a gift every time we come, and that the love gifts that are bestowed upon us and the friendship, and we appreciate that very much. And I count it a privilege to be able to come and share with you. And so I'm very desirous that God would meet with us today, because that's really what makes church be what it ought to be, is that Jesus shows up. Amen. And so I can't make that happen, but I can ask for it. And so let's go to prayer. Father, thank you for this time. that you've allotted. And we do invite you to come and take full control of our time together. It is my desire, and I know that it's the desire of many, if not all, that are here today, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, that we would be so stirred by knowing you better, that you would live out from within us the very life of Christ, and that we would minister from a full cup. God, it is a crazy world that we are looking at. We've never seen some of the things that we're observing. And so with great comfort, we come to the scriptures, and it was great comfort we gather with brothers and sisters that have been convinced that you are the answer to our sin problem, and that we've come to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and that we have received personal forgiveness. And what a blessing that is. God, I just cannot imagine what it is like to live with that fear of facing the Almighty God, who is just and right and will not overlook any offense. And to have no confidence to be able to stand before you. And yet those of us that you have been so gracious to open up our eyes and enable us by faith to trust in what Jesus has done, we with expectation look to the day that we see you. What a huge contrast. God, it is with great desire in our hearts that we invite you to manifest yourself here in our midst. We ask, God, that you would give us the working of your Spirit without measure, and that you would accomplish all that you desire to do within our individual hearts and us as a group. Father, I do pray for our nation, for our leaders. There is huge lies that they've believed, thinking that they can find fulfillment in life anywhere apart from you. So God, we ask your goodness would abound to them, and you've told us that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. And for our state, Lord, of the state of Maine, we do ask your mercy upon it, your goodness to abound, and that people would recognize that the God of heaven is alive and real and working in his people. And so, Lord, we ask for grace in our lives that it would be true, that in us, that you are at work in us. We know that you are, but, Lord, that it would be evident because we've yielded to you. Lord, we ask that you would give us a deeper understanding of who Jesus is today, and that in knowing you, we would love you, and in loving you, it would give us the fullness, the abundant life that you promised. God, I want to commit this time to you. Pray that you would fill me with your Spirit so that I can fulfill my responsibility of declaring the truth. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Looking Unto Jesus. We were in James, James chapter 1. And one of the verses from James chapter 1 is verse 25 that tells us how to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He addresses this issue. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, so that's the result of looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The perfect law of liberty, as we said before, is to see Jesus. It's to see Jesus. That's it. That's simple. That's it. As James was writing this, he's writing the first book of the New Covenant. So James only has the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant scriptures. And when he's saying the law, they would think of, well, the Torah, the first five books. They would think of the prophets. They would think of the poetic books. They would think of all of this. And James is saying, when you look into the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, you need to see Jesus. Because apart from seeing the person of Jesus, we're just going to be hearers of the word. It doesn't transform into lives that are different. And I've shared with you this before, but much of my adult life was spent pursuing principles, but not the person. And it really breeds a self-righteous spirit. And there's an emptiness there. There's still a yearning for something because nothing fills the soul except Jesus. That's it. And so when we look to the scriptures, you can badger yourself and beat yourself up and think about, you know, I should do better and try to be a doer of the word. But if you just see Jesus, he changes that in our hearts. And then the obedience flows out of, I just love him so much. Why would I want to do anything but obey him? And that's what people see and go, something's different about that person. Not just, well, he's religious because he's always talking about God. Or we know he goes to church all the time, and so people know certain characteristics, or they don't do those things, or they do those other things, but, you know, it's because he's religious. He, you know, God's, you know, but he's different. He's weird. Or she. But they don't necessarily, those people that are observing, don't necessarily see that there's something dynamic and powerful. And see, God has to do that. You and I can't produce that. And the way that God does that is he does it when we're in love with him. So let us look in the first chapter of John. It's kind of a jumping off. I don't like to springboard, but kind of really talk about some of the theme of John chapter 1. And it's looking to Jesus. And in John chapter 1, we find in verse 14, and the word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So how do we get that? He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that place of intimacy with the Father, the oneness with the Father, he hath declared him. He has brought into full revelation who God is. And we can see it. I mean, and John talks about in 1 John, we could touch him. We can feel him. We actually handled him. He's real. He loved us. And he gave us instruction and sent us forth with a commission. But this one, the Logos, the communicator, so that's what the word here, the Greek word means, it's the communicator. He became flesh. He became so it was like a picture for everybody to see. And what was it that they beheld? That he tabernacled amongst them. That word dwelt there means tabernacle or tented. Just like if you go on vacation and I'm at the age that I'm not really interested in sleeping on the ground. it takes 3 nights before I sleep well. By the third night, yeah, sleeping on the ground is great because I'm so exhausted from not sleeping well. And I'm so glad my wife said, you know, I think the last time we went camping, she was not very happy camper because we had little ones at that point, and there was no grass around, and they kept getting in the dirt and everything, and it was just frustrating for her. It's like, good, we're not doing this anymore for a while. And we haven't gotten back to it either. So it's nice to be away and all of that. But this idea of tabernacle, it's a temporary structure, right? And now I did hear about a family, and I've met them, and they live in the Corinth area, that they actually spent a year, whole year, in Maine, in that area, in an army tent. And then the fellow figured he better build something for his wife so they have another year together. But he had a wood stove right in the middle of it and all kinds of firewood stacked inside of it. And they were trying to save money and build a house, you know, debt-free and everything. And I admire all that stuff, but it's not easy. It's not easy. But this temporary structure, he said, was his flesh, was Jesus' flesh. And so he's dwelling among them. He's there. The glory of God is residing in him. All the fullness of God, of which we have received, by the way, which is an amazing thing, dwell inside of that tabernacle, that flesh. Why did the writer use this? Well, the Holy Spirit prompted John to write this way because he's talking about pictures of the Old Testament. Jesus is the tabernacle in the sense of all the symbolism there. And if we go back to James 1, we're looking unto the perfect law of liberty, seeing Jesus in all those scriptures. It's not just about following the rules. It was about knowing a person. And they got sidetracked by that. And that's why when there was pressures, they'd resort to their own wisdom rather than, well, we know who God is. And like Joshua and Caleb, and they not only saw the mighty works of God, but they knew his ways. I mean, they knew him as a person. They trusted him. They were willing to put their life on the line because they knew him. And so Caleb says to the people, they're but bread to us, we would say. It's a piece of cake. And let's go for it. They're giants. But what are they to us when God's on our side? But see, they knew him. It was all different. And you see, when we know the person, it makes all the difference. Now, in some ways, I feel very unqualified to speak because I still feel like a baby many times in knowing him in that way. I'm in pursuit, though, to know him. And Paul said, you know, he says, all the things that are wonderful in life, I put it all aside and consider it as refuge, as dung, that I may know him. That's what made his clock tick. That's what floated his boat. He was in pursuit of knowing Jesus. And that's why he would say things like, I glory in tribulations. Yeah, you've been hit with a rock too many times, you know. It's like you've been shipwrecked too many times. You're a little nutty. But he found that God would show up in those times. You know, there's some things we can't know about God. I said this before, but there's some things we can't know about God apart from suffering. You just can't. And where sin abounds, where unjust things happen, where things that are difficult happen, grace doth much more abound. God's enablement is so much better. My good friend who is on the other side of the river today, he, back in the 90s, he got cancer. A type of cancer that no one had ever survived. He is the only survivor of that particular cancer, at least up till 5 years ago when he went to heaven. But he went to heaven because of a heart issue. There was a heart valve problem. And he'd had open heart surgery, but he wasn't going to do it again. He says, that's it. Why would I do that? I want to go to heaven. You know? But the point being is that he had this cancer, and he talked to me about it. He talked to me of the process that he had to go through. And this is one of the most godly men that I've ever known in my life. And that aspect of getting to that point where you embrace it, and life is so different because I know I'm supposed to die. It's like, what do I care about taxes going up. I'm not even going to be here, you know. It's like, it just kind of lifted him above all the other stuff in life. And so when my brother-in-law, his wife, Sherry, got cancer a number of years ago, my friend Roger said to Alan, enjoy it while you can. That was his perspective. He had come to a point that Jesus was so real in his sufferings that it was something that he said, I'd do it all over again. Now you go, that's nutty. Yeah, when Jesus shows up and you know it, when really, really, really difficult things happen, and it just seems like you've got this lift. Now, where did that come from? You should be so depressed and discouraged. It's because God's giving you grace, and if you'll take it, you'll actually go, how did I deal with that? That was just so difficult, so hard. How did I deal with that with such ease at that time? It was because of his presence. That's why. That's how. You know, so that we can be and live as overcomers. It's like, well, it doesn't matter what comes. Because the harder it gets, the more he manifests his presence in my life. Now, again, I've got flesh just like anybody else. And I tell you this truth, but I still got to go that process. You know, when something difficult happens, and I got to go through that process of dying to my own self and my desires and all of that. And then God's like, just whew, that enablement comes. So if we look at the Old Testament scriptures and we see that there was a literal tabernacle made of skins of animals, and it created this place for God to dwell amongst his people, the Israelite people, we would find, if we were to look at that, and we are going to look at that, that it all talks about Jesus. It's all talking about Jesus. And you know, God loves symbolism. And he likes to present the symbols, and we go, why couldn't he just set it real clear? You know, I got to work so hard to figure this out. And yet, he'll give a little hint here and a little hint there, and he wants us to chew on it and meditate on it and think, but you know what? People, artists that do that today, people really love it. They love to try to figure out, what did that songwriter mean when they were writing this? Back in the 60s, there was a fellow by the name of, he's still alive so far as I know, he lives in Camden, Don McLean. You ever hear of him? He wrote that famous song, American Pie. And he says, I took my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. And you go, and I don't know the song very well, but I just remember that phrase of it. But you go, what does that mean? And people have tried to figure out what it means. And there was all kinds of symbolism in that, and he wouldn't really release it. And so people have pestered him for decades trying to figure out what it was. And it's like in the last, I don't know, 5 years, he released all the papers that he had when he was writing that, and they sold for thousands and thousands of dollars because somebody wanted to have the original papers that explained the mystery that was there behind that famous song. And there's a very popular pop singer today that I couldn't tell you any of her songs. Wouldn't know one if you played it for me today. But she's very famous, and part of it, the reason that she's famous, is that she puts symbolism in her songs. And I was reading an article about this, and the reason I did, and it's not like I, you know, study these individuals very much, but she's become very popular in the NFL because she's dating an NFL player. And so now when they show the game, they show her, and oh yeah, the game's still going on. And it's kind of weird the way this whole thing works. But she's had some bad situations with boyfriends, and she writes about them in a song. And somebody asked her, so wouldn't that scare off any future boyfriends, you know, if you're going to write that way? And she says, well, if they treat me better, it wouldn't be so bad. But her fans love trying to figure out all the symbolism. That's my point in bringing that all up. So even in our culture, this idea of trying to figure things out is fascinating. And it is for us, too, to look in the scriptures and find out, what was God doing? Why did he use a lamb? And why did he have this particular metal that he used? And why did he use this color? There's all great significance. And I don't have time to tell you all about all of that. And hopefully you know about much of this. And I'm reviewing some things. But in the tabernacle, you entered by one gate. In the eastern gate. Someday, Jesus is going to show up in the east. But if you would think of this room as the boundary of the walls here, and it's not kind of like the tabernacle, if you came in, and there's a big courtyard here, and there's a lot of activity going on, but you go in a little ways, and you're going to find this big brass altar. And then beyond that, it looks like a bird bath. And that's called the laver. It was a lot there. And then beyond that was another tent. So you got an outside tent with a boundary, so you just couldn't come in anyway. There's only one entrance in. And of course, that's certainly Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But think about guys that are, Levites and priests, and they're washing stuff over here, washing clothes. They're preparing animals to be slaughtered. There's all this activity. And so as you come in there, you see the brass altar. So, well, why did he choose brass? Because the purpose of that altar was for the judgment of sin, and brass represents judgment. And sin offerings were to go on that altar. And there were four corners, and they had what they call horns. It's just like metal protrusion. It was hooked like you'd see a small horn on like a goat. And that they could tie down that sacrifice there. And then the laver for washing. Now, the laver was made with mirrors. Not like you and I think of mirrors, which is glass with a metal backing, and we see our reflection. They didn't have that. They had pieces of metal, brass or tin, and they would shine it and shine it and shine it and shine it and shine it, shine it until they could see your reflection. And so this is what you noticed as you came into that courtyard. And then you would see the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was actually rectangular, and it had two parts. And it was not real big, but there was the first part that went out beyond the laver, and there was three pieces of furniture in there. There was a table, which was called the table of showbread. That was on the right side. On the left side was the menorah, or the lampstand. Had the that was the only light in there. And then beyond, right before this partition, which is referred to as the veil, there was another small altar, but it was made out of gold. And that was for burning incense on. And then beyond that boundary of the veil, you had the Holy of Holies, and that was four square. In other words, and we see that in Revelation, picture that connection. You know, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, the presence of God, and it's four square. And so that's a cube, and it's like 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, or five cubits, square. And all these pieces of furniture all have significance. One thing to note, there's no chairs in there. Because in the tabernacle and the old covenant, the work is never done. The work is never done. But we want to focus on the aspects of how this communicates of who Jesus is. So, if you were a priest, you could come into the holy place. Nobody was allowed into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and that was restricted to once a year at the Day of Atonement. So the priest could come in, And what would he find? Well, as I said, on the right was the table of showbread. Now, what was on there? Well, it was flat, like looked like flat pancakes. It's not loaves like you and I think of with leaven, but they were unleavened bread, and there was two stacks of six each. Each one of those pancakes represented the 12 tribes. Now, what was the bread? It was actually bread, and you could eat it. The priests would eat it. They were allowed to eat it. That was part of their recompense for working in that. And you put it on the Sabbath day, you put it there, and the next Sabbath you take those off and you put warm ones on. And so there was a continual weekly ceremony of doing that. And if you look at the word showbread, sometimes it actually uses a Hebrew word that means bread, but in talking about the table there in Numbers chapter 4, it uses a different word. It's referred to as a table of faces. Why would he do that? Because the purpose of the table is that all that bread represented the 12 tribes. But there are two words in the Hebrew that refer to the presence of God. One would refer to the general presence of God, like we know that God's everywhere present. There isn't any place that he isn't. You know, when I was teaching my children that, oftentimes when it's time to put them into bed, I would talk to them about the presence of God. Like, when I turn the lights out, do you think God can see you? Or if you were to hide under the covers. Or suppose you got in the closet and you put the blankets over top of you, turned off the lights, put your toys on top of that, would God be able to see you? And a lot of times they'd say, no, God couldn't see me then. And I'll say, oh, yes, he can. He can see you everywhere because God sees everything. He's everywhere present. But that's in a general sense that God is everywhere. But, ladies, you've probably experienced this. Have you ever noticed that your husband is present, but he's not present?
He's in a box.
A box. And I mean, like my wife is, let's put it this way, I don't know about you, but my wife is, you know, she'll talk to me, and I'm like, I've blocked everything else out because I need to focus. And I'm present, but I'm not present. And so there's another word for present, like you're attentive. And that's face. It refers to face. Face. When we're kids were little, and I see my children doing it with their children, my grandchildren, they'll say something to the child, and no, look at my eyes. Why? Because I want face presence. I want you, right? Look at, right there. Okay. And they're going, or sometimes you have to grab their, you know, their face and turn it over, and they're going. They're not really wanting to do this because they've got their own agenda. They're preoccupied with something else. But this, what God is saying is his face presence is he is looking at them. He is looking at the Israelites. He's paying attention. They have a need, and he's paying attention. He is present with them. It's hard to have good conversation if somebody's not present, even though they're bodily there. And so, this table of faces, it was communicating that God is always present concerning our needs. Doesn't he say that in Matthew? About he knows everything that we need before we even pray? You know, it's kind of given instruction. You don't have to keep repeating. And God, I'm telling this again. And it's like, you don't need to do that. God already knows before you even ask. But he does want us to ask because of the relationship aspect. But not only is he present concerning our needs, he is the bread of life. He is the answer. He is the answer for the needs that we have. And so as you come into that, the presence of God, and see, that's what the tabernacle's purpose was. The tabernacle was so that God could reside with the Israelites. He could be with them. He could be amongst them. Because there's a problem here. They're not like he is. He's a holy God. And so the whole process is to be able to communicate to them who he is and how to have a present relationship with this one who is holy. And he's initiating this. He's the one that said, build the tabernacle. He's the one that says, I want to communicate who I am. Now, on the left side, if we walked in, would be the lampstands made out of gold, beaten gold. One piece of gold beaten into this, and that was an amazing feat. And it's the only light there. And the source of energy for it was pure beaten olive oil. And it was to be taken care of twice a day. So in the morning, there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice, but also in the morning, they had to go and trim the wick, and there were all those cups that were part of that menorah. They would have oil in there, and there would be a wick, and they'd be burning, and so the wick needed to be trimmed, and the oil needed to be replenished, and that was, again, symbolic that because oil in Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so in order to have light in the presence of God, we need to be filled with His Spirit. And it's not just a one-time deal. It's morning and evening, and we could say, yeah, and many times throughout the day, we might need to say, God, I need you again. I need your filling, your control, your enablement. And again, for light in life, Jesus is the light of the world. He is our light. We have direction because of him. And then as you keep moving forward, you would come to the golden altar of incense. This was not to have sacrifices for sin. Very clearly we're instructed, this is for incense. Now, there was blood sprinkled on it, yes, because of the atonement. And see, that's because the sprinkling of blood, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And in order for the symbolism there to be conveyed, which is this incense represented prayers, intercession. And we see this in the book of Revelation, that you'll see the golden altar there and the incense and all these prayers that have been prayed and waiting for God to fulfill them, and God enjoying the oneness that he has with his people. We yearning for those answers and him wanting to do that. And so when that incense is put upon the altar and all those things that are not yet fulfilled but we've been yearning for, it's all symbolism that is coming to pass. And it's sweet. There's a sweet smell to it. You ever see something very beautiful and it stinks and it changes your opinion very quickly? Smell has a big effect upon us. And why? Because we're made in the image of God. And God is communicating here our prayers. It's like that. Our prayers, earnest, in accordance with what his desires are, it's like it just fills the room with sweetness. A few nights ago, the boys decided they wanted to cook some stuff on this griddle that we have. It was in the garage. And I walked in, and the whole garage smelled like, you know, like hamburgers. And I was like, oh, that is an awesome smell. It was just such a good smell in there. And it lasted for a couple of days. But you can imagine if they burned sulfur, what it would smell like. Nauseating. And so this altar of incense, it was for symbolizing intercession, and it represented communing with God. And all the long-awaited prayers are sweet to God as we are in agreement with Him, and as He brings it to pass. There's something about being in oneness. And we find it even in true in our personal relationships. There's something sweet about us being on the same page when we're working together. Whether it be husband and wife or brothers, or brother and sister, or family together. There's something that really appeals to us. My son Asa, we were talking about, forget exactly why we brought the subject up, and he goes, oh, that's one of my secret pleasures. And he was talking about mowing grass. But it's not mowing grass that was a secret pleasure. It's being on the same page with who's working with him. So this last summer, he had to train a number of different fellows. Sometimes they quit, he'd get a new one. And it was a little frustrating for him because what his dream is when you go to work, I don't have to tell you anything because you know what to do without me saying. You know, you give a hand signal or whatever, and everything just kind of works right there together. And so he'd be mowing and the other guy would be trimming, and he'd tell him how to do it and the order of it, so you don't have to go through all this and then walk all the way back over there and get that thing that you missed. You get it while you're going through, get it all done, pack the stuff up, go to the next place. And just that working together in sync. So it's like you could communicate by just looking at their eyes and you know what they're thinking. Well, again, that's a reflection. Why is that a pleasure for us? Because that's a reflection of the divine. God has tremendous pleasure for us when we are in tune with Him. Take in tune. Two kids learning to play the violin. One's bad enough, two's even worse. If they're not in tune, right? I mean, I think playing the piano, listening to somebody play the piano is a little bit difficult because they keep going over the same thing over again and same over again. Or playing the trumpet and it goes a little sour. But the violin is probably, it sounds great when you got it. But when they're first learning, and I've got grandkids that are doing this. And so I'm like, keep practicing. But it's hard because you've got to be in tune with the instrument. I mean, it doesn't like a trumpet where you got just one little, you know, three valves there to push. It's like you can move your finger a little bit on that string or tighten the string or loosen the string. There's all lots of variation. And it can sound less than desirable. But when it's in tune, is there not a sweetness to that? Why does that appeal to us? Because it's a reflection of God. And the whole tabernacle was how to be in tune, how to have communion, how to have oneness, how to have fellowship with God. And it's all through this person because it's all talking about who Jesus is. And then you come to the veil and you can't get in past the veil. You'd have to tear the veil. And the only way the veil could be torn is if the final sacrifice was made. It's all about Jesus, again, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes it all function. He's the one that makes life be worthwhile. And then you go beyond the veil and you come to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. That's what Ark means. It's the box of the covenant. It had within it the Ten Commandments. On top of it, there was a lid that had that was referred to as the mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled, the Day of Atonement. That blood was sprinkled to cover the sin both of the high priest so that he could come in himself because he wasn't qualified by his virtue of his own character. But then he, after that atonement, he could come in and atone for the nation. And they would do it year after year after year. And then finally there was one, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And at 3:00 in the afternoon, at the same time that they were sacrificing the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. And he said, Father, into thy spirit, or into thy hand, I commit my spirit. And he says, it is paid. And he gave up his spirit willingly. Nobody took it from him. He willingly gave that. And in the temple, the veil was torn. And access was made. It was all physically, but access was made so that we could come directly into the presence of Almighty God. And I don't have to be a high priest that only gets once a year. I come in at will. And why was it a yearly sacrifice? Because those sacrifices of animals did not wash away sin. It only covered. And it covered only because there was one coming that would do it. It wouldn't have covered if there hadn't been the one that they were looking towards. That's why. And so God could dwell amongst them. There's one more point to be made this morning, and that is the point of purity in all of this. There was an emphasis upon purity in order to be in his presence. The priest had to be initiated. And I'm going to speak very quickly. But when they first were initiated into the office of priest, it was the only time that they were ceremonially required to wash their whole entire body. And then they were anointed with oil. And then after that, they were required to wash their hands in the laver in order to do it. That's like, so what the symbolism is salvation. We get saved once, and then to keep the relationship at one so we can come into his presence, we have to confess our sin, which means to agree with God with whatever he calls it that, and then we can be in his presence. And there was this emphasis upon this purity because if they did not wash their hands, it was worthy of the death penalty. Oh, but I just forgot to wash my hands. It is really serious. You cannot enjoy the presence of God. You destroy all the symbolism. And they were to be anointed, which means that they were to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was to help them. And what were they to wear? They couldn't wear their regular clothes into the holy place. Because if they wore wool, it violated the principle. It violated the picture. They had to wear linen. Because wool causes our bodies to do what? Sweat. A product of the flesh. And it stinks. It's not appealing to God. So there's both the practical aspect and there's the symbolic aspect of that. And so they were to wear linen because God didn't want self-will or product of the flesh trying to enter into his presence. In fact, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, no flesh shall glory in my presence. And the lamp that was to be shining, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that the lamp went out when Eli was the priest because there was a lack of purity. His life was characterized by a lack of purity, and his sons were characterized by a lack of purity. They were eating of the sacrifice. They were eating the fat of the sacrifice because they wouldn't have it burned up properly. And they would take it before it was properly cooked so that they could enjoy the fat of it. And the fat was to the Lord, so they were taking what belonged to God and taking it selfishly for themselves. They were laying with the women, committing fornication with them. The women had come to worship God, and it was all this twisted perversion. And it tells us there in chapter 2 that Eli's eyes were dim and the light went out in the tabernacle. Why? Because of impurity, because of tolerated sin, because of despising the sacrifices, and because of fornicating. Purity isn't all about the rules. Sometimes that's what we think. Like I started out today, and I talked about pursuing the principles and pursuing, you know, the right things to do. That is not what we are to have as our target. We are to pursue enjoying God. That's what we're to pursue. Now, God is not going to change for us. So he is a pure God and a holy God. So purity is so that we can enjoy him. It's not the goal, though. It's not the goal. It's the door that opens up that. Because if we are unfaithful to our spouse, if we're committing fornication or adultery or any of that, how can you have fellowship with a God who is loyal to commitments? You can't. It's not possible. So even though it's appealing to our flesh, we put that aside and we say, no, because I want the presence of God. Revelation chapter 2 talks about, and you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 2 talks about the Ephesian church. And if you go through that list, all these things that they're doing right, they would be like a church like this, or a church like where I'm from. And they've got their T's crossed and their I's dotted, and you look at that description, and they tried those that were false prophets. They found out that they were not teaching the truth, and they removed them. They were zealous about what they were doing. They were persevering. They were long-suffering. They were zealous about doing good works, all these good things. He says, but you have left your first love. And if you don't deal with this, I will take your candlestick away from you. There'll be no light. There'll be no supernatural affirmation for this assembly. It's got to be the pursuit of Jesus. And that first love was like when you were first saved and you so appreciated what he had done for you. He had removed your sins and he was special. And your relationship is about him. And then over time, it starts to deteriorate to being about doing the right things and being what we call being faithful. But it was faithfulness without love. Yet we were sincere. And so there's a need for renewal. It's a need, like, look, looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's looking at Jesus. That's where we become doers of the work, and it's not grievous to us. It's out of this love relationship. You know, doing something kind for my wife just because, well, she's going to hassle me if I don't do it. Well, all right, I'll take it out. I'll take the garbage out. You know, I don't want to hear it. Yeah, you did what was right and kind, but you didn't do it well. There's no spark in that relationship. There's no intimacy there. It's just walking through the motions. And sometimes as Christians, that's the way we live with God. And it leaves us empty. And what do we do when we're empty? We look for something to medicate that. Then we have our own little ways of having a mask on that makes us look like we're supposed to look, but in our hearts, we're not. But I'm telling you how you can be enjoying the presence of God and actually be thrilled in the pursuit of him. So God loves us. And because he first loved us, and if we know it, we then respond in love towards him. And because God loves us, and if we know it, we have love for others. And you don't have to muster it up. Even somebody in the assembly that's a little bit difficult with, if when you're living in the presence of God and really enjoying him, he produces this love that you want to invest in that person. Instead of avoiding them. And when you're in love with Jesus, because you know he loves you, then 1 John says, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See, it's just like, yeah, why wouldn't I want to do that? The tabernacle was to communicate how to enjoy the presence of God. You have to know him to be able to love and enjoy him. And the pleasure, and I'm wrapping right up here, two more sentences. The pleasure is worth more than anything else in life to know him. And so my question is, do you know him? And I would have to say, well, not like I want to, but I am in pursuit of it. But are you in pursuit? That would be my question. I can't answer that for anybody else. Are you in pursuit to know him? It is the key to the abundant life. It's the key to the abundant life. I came to give life and life more abundantly. But it's in a person named Jesus. You guys listening? Its name is Jesus. Knowing him. Now, if you're a kid here today, you might be going, I know who Jesus is. But there's a certain point in life where you have to trust him in your situations. And maybe it's for math class. And maybe it's for English because you can't think of a thing to write. And maybe it's for just school in general because I'd rather be outside. Yep. All of us have these issues. And then there's the weird kids that really like to do all that schoolwork. And you have to tell them, no, you can't read any more books. You have to go and do your other chores. And they need Jesus for help for that. And it doesn't matter which facet you're looking at. We all need Jesus for some area of our life, right? And parents, I want to just encourage you that when your kid is grumbling, when your child is grumbling and ask them, are you looking for Jesus to give you the joy to do this? You might say, well, I don't understand that. Yeah, but ask the question. Helps them to start thinking about it. Because I think, though I don't feel like I greatly succeeded, but I think that kids, even elementary kids in elementary grades, kids in high school, junior high school, can be vibrant about Jesus. Because we have a few examples like David. He was probably 16 when he killed Goliath. We have Daniel. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those guys were all depending upon God in the crisis. They knew him to be true. And shame on us parents if we remove all problems from our kids and not let them have some struggles. Because every one of us develops our understanding of God being the God that enables, that is present and will answer prayer when the kitty is lost and you cannot find him. And though I could care less about the kitty ever coming back and hope it never comes back, that doesn't mean my daughter doesn't feel that way. And it's real. And you talk to my wife who lost her kitty when she was a little girl and God brought that kitty back, and that was a big deal. Survived the whole winter up in Maine. They had visited from Connecticut and the kitty didn't come back, and it showed up again in the springtime. And walked. Amazing. But kids need that just as well as adults do. Father, thank you for our time together. Help us. Help us to reconsider the fact that life is about pursuing an understanding and an enjoyment of you. God, many of us have a lot of wasted years because we are pursuing other things. But Lord, we ask that you give us the years that the locusts have eaten. And we ask, God, that you would turn the ashes into beauty. And we know that you're a God that does the miraculous. Help us, Lord, to be that much more purposed to redeem the time and make every day count. and help us to recognize when we're pursuing the principle and not the person, when we're being obedient because of integrity, but we're not in pursuit of you. God, I pray your blessing upon my friends, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I love them, and I pray your richest blessing upon them. And may it be that out from the hearts of every person here, that there would be such an abundance, that there would be no question in people's minds, there is something different about that person. And that you would give us an opportunity to tell of the hope that is within us. And that we would see many souls won to you. Many, many, many hundreds of souls here in this town and in this region. Thousands, yeah, even 10,000s. Because, Lord, how are you limited except that we would not pursue you?
Yes.
And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.